This afternoon, we're going to continue on in our study over the book of Hebrews. And this afternoon, we're going to be taking a look at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1 all the way down to chapter 9 and verse 10. In this portion of Scripture, the preacher is still going to be continuing this argument in which he is presenting Jesus as our great high priest. Last week, Brother Elliot spoke on chapter 7, where Jesus' priesthood is illustrated by way of comparison back to the high priest Melchizedek. Remember that for some of these early Christians, this idea that Jesus could be able, that he could be qualified to act in the role of high priest without the proper Levitical lineage, that's kind of a mystery to some of these brethren. They don't fully understand it. And so I believe in anticipation of that, God had prepared this man Melchizedek to be able to use as an example. And he points out how through the life of Melchizedek, how Jesus could be qualified to serve as the role of priest. It wasn't passed on to Jesus through lineage, but rather he was chosen by God to act as high priest. And he'll even make that point once again here in chapter 8, that if Jesus' priesthood had been based on earthly reasons, then he never would have been priest. He never could have been qualified to act as priest. In addition to that, he points out the fact that just as Melchizedek's service as high priest had no recorded end, neither will the service of Jesus as our high priest. Because Jesus has defeated death. He's defeated death. He's reigning right now, and his reign will continue on and on and on forever. He's conquered death, and he'll continue to reign from God's throne. If you remember chapters 4 and 5, they dealt with Jesus' incarnation and his ability to have compassion on us because of his own personal experiences in the flesh as a human being, all of which makes him a compassionate high priest. He's able to feel and he's able to relate to the situations that we encounter from day to day. As chapter 2 and verse 11 says, "He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." So now, when you couple together all that we've learned, when you couple together this idea of a compassionate high priest who feels what we feel, and then you couple that together with chapter 7 with the reasoning for Jesus' qualification as high priest, using this argument from Melchizedek, the argument becomes fully developed. It's fully matured to prove that Jesus is both a fully qualified and a fully effective high priest. All in all, the preacher has thoroughly proven that Jesus is better than the angels, he's better than Moses, he's better than the prophets, he's better than Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. He's proven all those things to his audience. All of this has sort of set the stage for what the preacher is about to begin explaining here in chapter 8. In verse 1, he says, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying." In other words, I've said all of that to now say this. This is my main point. And from now on, from this point in chapter 8, all the way up to the middle of chapter 10, he's going to present Jesus as the ultimate sacrifice, and he's going to present all of the things that Jesus accomplishes in becoming our perfect and our ultimate sacrifice in comparison to those of the old law. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and turn to chapter 8, and I want to read here chapter 8 through chapter 9 and verse 10 before we go to God in a word of prayer. Starting at chapter 8 and verse 1, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.' But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services, but into the second part the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So these will be the things that we study, but before we continue on any further, we have a great opportunity and a blessing to be able to approach God in the word of prayer. So please humble yourself in some fashion as we do. So now that the preacher has proven Christ's qualification and his authority to act as high priest, he starts off this section in what is a pretty fitting way in my mind. He says in verse 1, Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. So at this point, with the evidence that you've been presented, now he states very plainly, we have such a high priest. These first six verses of chapter 8 are going to kind of conclude this justification portion and carry forward with the assumption that we're all in agreement that Jesus is in fact our high priest. Verse 1 of chapter 8 is basically providing the triumphant declaration of Jesus as high priest after all that has just been said. At this point, if you're not in agreement with that, then you need to go back and you need to revisit some of the arguments that he makes proving Jesus' role as high priest. In just the first six verses, the preacher is going to give three great declarations about Jesus. He's going to first present him reigning in heaven. He's going to present him as the minister of the true tabernacle and the true sanctuary. And third, he's going to present him as the mediator of a better covenant. Keep those three things in mind as we go through the study. He's reigning in heaven, the true tabernacle, and the better covenant. First off, in verse 1, he says, He is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. This is a very similar phrase to that of chapter 1 and verse 3 when we first began our study. There the Bible reads, Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is the great declaration of who Jesus is as he sits in heaven reigning in power. This statement affirms the prophecies made by David back in Psalms 110 verses 1 and 2, where the Bible says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. You remember just prior to the crucifixion scene, Jesus himself, he gave the same prophecy in Mark chapter 14 and verse 60. Mark 14 and verse 60, And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, saying to him, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. By being seated at the right hand of God, Jesus takes his place as the ruler over all the kings of the earth. As Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5 says, Jesus is enthroned and he's in power in heaven. He's acting as our high priest. The next declaration begins in verse 2, where Jesus is presented as the minister of the true tabernacle and the true sanctuary, which the Lord erected and not man. From here on, the preacher is going to present several very important contrasts between that of the new law and that of the old law. But before we get into that, I want to just pause and take a step back and remember what was said here at the beginning of verse 1. Remember, after all that we've studied, this is the writer's main point. He says, this is the main point. Of all that we've looked at, this is the crown jewel. I want to reiterate that because I know as we step through here verse by verse, it can be easy to lose track of those sort of statements. But he said, the main point is this. We have such a high priest who was seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. The main point is that Christ, unlike the Levitical priesthood, has once and for all completed his work in sacrifice by the giving of his own life on the cross. Very soon he's going to begin comparing Jesus' sacrifice to the daily repeated sacrifices of the priest. But for now, the point that he's driving home is that Jesus has completed his work in sacrifice and he's now sitting and ruling at the right hand of God in heaven. The work is complete. And no longer will a year-by-year or a day-by-day sacrifice be required. Chapter 10, verses 11 and 13 will stress the idea when it contrasts the habitual standing of the priest and the habitual repeated sacrifices to that of the one-time ultimate sacrifice that Jesus gave and afterwards sat down at the right hand of God. Now in verses 3 through 5, he says, For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Remember who it is that the preacher is speaking to here. We've talked about this several times, and we've mentioned it several times, but these are members of the church who are struggling with the temptation to return back to the old law, to the Jewish system. They're facing scrutiny from their family members. They're facing possible persecution from the government, and there's a great temptation to now return back to their old way of living under the old law. But now through several contrasts, the preacher is going to show them that, guys, there is nothing left to go back to. By using these repeated contrasts, he's going to prove the old law is gone. It's done away with. There's nothing left for you to turn around to. He's saying what you have is the truth. If you go back to the old law, you're going back to nothing but shadows when the truth has already been revealed and given to you. As we've said, had Christ been on earth, he never could have been qualified to become priest because he wasn't a Levite. But his priesthood is better in that, like Melchizedek, he's been appointed by God. He also points out Exodus chapter 25 and verse 40. See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. He's emphasizing the fact that the tabernacle that Moses built was built with extreme care for the purpose of preserving its image of what was to come in the new covenant. So as we look back, we get to see this beautiful picture that Moses created through his very careful and very tedious creation of the tabernacle. Don't ever get that backwards. Don't ever get that backwards. The church was not designed to be a resemblance of the Old Testament tabernacle. But the tabernacle, the sanctuary, and the Levitical priesthood were designed to typify what was coming in the new law. When the new law was enacted, the pattern that Moses created was fulfilled. And we'll talk about that more when we get into chapter 9 here in a moment. But now in verse 6, we see the third declaration. He says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." So he points out two things there, a better covenant and better promises. I know I brought this up last month when we talked about chapters 4 and 5, but all along as we've studied through Hebrews, we've seen this repeated theme of good, but now better. Good, but now much, much better. The angels and the prophets were good, but Jesus and his message is far superior. Moses and his house that was built by hands was good, but now Jesus' house built by God is far better. Aaron and the Levitical priesthood and their sacrifices were good, but now Christ's service as high priest and his ultimate sacrifice, his one for all sacrifice, is far, far greater and far better. So if his priesthood, his covenant, and his promises are all better, if they're all better, then why in the world are we still talking about going back to the law of Moses? That's the preacher's message. Why is going back to the law of Moses still questioned? Why is that still on the table? There's nothing left to return to. He's proving to them that this idea of going back isn't even an option. The preacher has already stated that the new covenant and the promises are better than the old. And now in verses 7 through 13, he's going to begin a deeper explanation of exactly why that is. Verse 7 begins, "Now if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord.'" Verses 8 through 12 here are a direct quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, which is actually, this is the longest Old Testament quotation, direct Old Testament quotation that's found in the New Testament. And through this, the preacher is going to emphasize several points, very important points about the new covenant. And I've struggled here with verse 7, and I know that I've probably taught this incorrectly in the past. So if you have any different opinions about verse 7 here, or maybe a better way to explain it, feel free to bring that up after services or at the conclusion of the lesson. I'd be very grateful for that. But I think the big thing that you have to remember here with verse 7 is that the writer isn't trying to place any blame on the old law. He's not saying that God simply missed the mark when he delivered the old law and therefore had to make a new revision to correct his mistakes of the in the new law. But the old law was delivered exactly how God intended it to be delivered. And it 100% successfully completed all that God wanted it to complete. Turn with me and let's read Galatians chapter 3, verses 21 through 25. Galatians chapter 3, verses 21 through 25. There the Bible reads, "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin. Then the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." So the old law came to be a tutor that would bring us to Christ and would give the world an understanding to be able to understand what holiness looked like. In preparing the way for Christ, it did exactly what God intended. But could the people have accomplished far greater had they thoroughly obeyed God's word? I think without a doubt they probably could have. But it's important to note that in verse 8 of Hebrews 8, the Bible says, "Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel.'" So it seems that the reason for the inadequacy of the old law was because of the faults with them. The them referring to the people living under the covenant, under the old law. Aside from a very small portion, we know the people were habitually straying from the commandments that were put forth under the old law. Now that being said, I have one commentary written by our brethren that says the them is referring to the old covenant. I have another that speaks to the them as the people and the covenant. And I have another that says something totally different. So take my opinion with a grain of salt and study that out. And if you have a better explanation of that, love to hear it. But the important thing from verses 8 and 9 here, regardless of what the specific faults were or who they lied with, is that a new and a better covenant has been delivered. That's the main point to take away. But now in verses 10 through 12, he says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." The first thing that he points out there is that he's going to put his laws on our minds and write them on our hearts. This is a big difference from the way that the children of Israel viewed the old law. When I read that, it immediately reminds me of Numbers 15 and verse 37. If you'd like to flip back there to Numbers chapter 15 and verse 37, there the Bible reads, "Again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and put a blue thread in the tassel of the corners. And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God." Under the Old Testament, the people constantly had to be reminded of the covenant that they were under. They constantly had to be reminded that they were God's people and that God was their God. But this is no longer going to be the case under the new covenant. As New Testament Christians, our obedience should become second nature. Our entire lives, both inwardly and outwardly, should be radiating the law that we live under. Not only is it on our minds and affecting the way that we live, but it's on our hearts. The law will ultimately change the way that we feel and the way that we think. But another very important point that we can take away from this, and that should be very obvious, but some people obviously miss, and it goes back to what Nathan taught on this morning, is that there are still laws. There are laws that are being written on our hearts and on our minds. The new covenant is not a lawless covenant. Otherwise, there would be nothing to write on our hearts and minds. We aren't free to live however we feel or however we wish, because God has still placed us under law. But the next thing that he points out is that none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. So what is this talking about? Is that saying that under the new covenant, none of us are going to be teaching one another or teaching one another about the gospel? Certainly not. Picture for a second what it would have been like to grow up as a young Israelite. From the time that you were very, very young, probably from the time that you were old enough to speak and comprehend, your parents would have been teaching you about the covenant relationship that you were in under God. From your youth, your neighbors, your older siblings, and your parents would have been teaching you the history of your nation and how you were supposed to live while you were under this covenant agreement with God. But today, this isn't how we become Christians, is it? Under the new law, we go into the covenant knowing exactly who our God is. We go into the covenant, and when we're baptized, we make the confession that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We don't become baptized as infants or before the age of accountability, because that would go in direct and complete contradiction with what verse 11 is teaching. God is our God, and we are His people, because we have willingly entered into a covenant agreement with Him. Third, he says in verse 12, For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. This is an anticipation of the complete and final fulfillment of the Day of Atonement that will be thoroughly explained in chapter 10. For time's sake, we won't go over that in great detail this afternoon, but we'll leave that up to whoever gets the chance to speak on chapter 10. But he continues in verse 13, in that he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. He's saying there's not going to be any merging between the two covenants. When he says a new covenant, he is explicitly replacing the old. I can't go back to the obsolete covenant. I can't pick certain portions from the old covenant and certain portions from the new covenant, but what is old has been done away with. It's ready to vanish away. All of chapter 8 and continuation of the even better theme has proven the new covenant to be better than that of the old for several reasons. In summary, we are a new people represented by a better high priest under a better covenant who have willingly and joyfully come into a covenant relationship with our God. And now in chapter 9, the preacher is going to move on and begin speaking of the greater sanctuary. In chapter 8 and verse 2, he already pointed out Jesus was the minister of the true sanctuary and the true tabernacle. And now in chapter 9, he's going to go in and explain in detail what that means. This afternoon, we're only going to be looking at the first 10 verses of chapter 9, which are going to point out two kind of great limitations, if you will, of the old or the earthly temple and sanctuary. And then next week, verse 11, we'll begin the explanation of how Christ has enabled us to access the better heavenly sanctuary. But he begins in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 9 by giving a very brief explanation of the contents of the Old Testament sanctuary, or the earthly sanctuary, as he calls it, all of which provide a very special picture of Christ's ministry in the church today. The preacher himself pointed out that he couldn't talk about these things in great detail, and I'll repeat that this afternoon because we don't have time to talk about each one of these things in great detail. But we'll briefly go over each one and try to get a little better understanding of what's being talked about here. I put a slide up here so you can kind of see what the tabernacle looked like, and we'll talk about each one of the items that is placed inside of the tabernacle. But the first thing he mentions here in verses 1 through 5 is the first part in verse 2. When he talks of the first part, he's talking about this portion here, the holy place. The holy place where the priest would enter daily to perform their daily duties. Inside of the holy place, he says there was the lampstand and the table of showbread. The lampstand was positioned on the south wall of the holy place, as you can see there. It was made of gold, and it had seven lamps for burning oil that the priest would never allow to extinguish. The table of showbread, there on the north side of the holy place, was a table made of acacia wood that was overlaid with gold, on which were 12 loaves of bread that were laid out in two rows of six. On each Sabbath, the priest would eat the old loaves, and then they would replace them with the new, never allowing them to leave the tabernacle. On the west side of the tabernacle, separated by a thick veil, was the second place, or the most holy place. The golden altar of incense that he mentions was actually in the holy place, the first part, but was placed just on the other side of the veil. On this altar, spices were continually burned with coals from the brazen altar that was located just outside of the holy place. And this is, as Exodus chapter 30, verse 8 says, it would be a perpetual incense to the Lord as those incense drifted and made their way into the most holy place. And so the Hebrew writer says in verse 4 that the most holy place had the golden censer. It's at this golden censer, as Nathan discussed this morning, it's right here where Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu were killed for their strange fire that was offered to the Lord. We don't know where they got their fire, where that came from, but it obviously did not come from the bronze altar as God commanded it to. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take the altar of incense into the most holy place with him during the Day of Atonement. Inside the second part, the most holy place there, you had the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was a chest made of acacia wood about 4 feet long by 2.5 feet wide and 2.5 feet high. And it all, covered over it was a complete covering of gold. Inside the Ark of the Covenant was the golden pot that held the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, the tablets of the Ten Commandments. Covering the Ark was the mercy seat. This mercy seat was a lid that was covered with gold and topped with two cherubim with their wings outstretched, facing one another, facing down towards the mercy seat, kind of guarding the mercy seat. And above the mercy seat, floating there above the mercy seat, was the Shekinah glory of God that would illuminate, would be the only source of light within the most holy place. So as Christians, we get to look back and we get to see this and see all sorts of awesome symbolism that lies in all of these elements. And I'm sure that many of you have seen Brother Jerry Dickinson's sermon on the tabernacle. And if you haven't, you should go back and check that out. He has an awesome illustration where he hangs up a big sheet with all of these items on there. And I would encourage you to go back. He does a much better job than I do of explaining of what all these elements represent. But in short, I'll try to give you the Cliff Notes version, if you will, so we can understand what's being explained here in chapter 9. But in short, you have three different areas. You have the most holy place, the holy place, and the outer court. And all three of these areas are being illuminated by three different sources of light. You have the outer court of the tabernacle, which represents the world. Here, everyone in the world is encouraged to worship God. And since the area is uncovered, there's no roof over the outer court, the area is illuminated by the sun itself. This is symbolic of nature itself, where anyone, without ever being exposed to the gospel, can see all that God has created. They can look around and they can see nature and understand that God exists, and then come to a belief that God exists, and they can be encouraged to begin seeking out His word and His gospel. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." The holy place, the first part there, as Hebrews says, is symbolic of the church. Just like access to the holy place can only be gained through the one gate there on the east side of the holy place, so access to the church is very limited. There's a prescribed method and a prescribed way to gain access to the church. Only through that one prescribed method. Before entering the holy place, the priest would wash himself in the laver just outside the gate, just as we are baptized into the church, having our sins removed and then becoming members of the church. Inside the holy place, there is only one source of light, and that's the golden candlestick, symbolic of Christ and His work and His word that instructs the church how to live and how to go about the Lord's business. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good work and glorify your Father in heaven." The table of showbread there on the north side of the holy place was also very symbolic. It had 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And each Sabbath day, the priest would enter into the holy place and they would completely eat all of the 12 loaves. They would never remove any portion of those 12 loaves. And once they had eaten them, they would replace them with 12 new fresh loaves. So does that remind you of anything that we've partaken of this morning? Sure it does. But today we have one loaf because we are one church and one body in Christ. Finally, in the holy place, the altar of incense represents our worship and our praise to God. As we sing and we make melody in our hearts and we offer prayers to God and worship to Him, they rise to Him as a sweet-smelling savor. The incense that was offered was very specifically made for the tabernacle. There was a very special recipe that was used for creating it. and this recipe was only to be used within the tabernacle itself. In fact, the Bible tells us that if you were to recreate this recipe and use this anywhere other than the tabernacle, there were very strict and very stringent, serious consequences for doing so. The people obviously learned very quickly with the story of Nadab and Abihu how seriously God took this altar. So relating that to us today, just like God didn't accept strange fire or strange incense at the golden altar, today he still does not accept strange worship. There is an order of worship that he expects, and he will not tolerate anything else, nor will he accept his worship being shared with anyone or anything else. So I hope it's very obvious to you as you look about everything that is within the holy place, that how it painted a very beautiful picture of the church today. Everything from the altar of incense to the table of showbread to the lampstand to the requirements for entry into the holy place. It all painted a very beautiful picture of how the church is meant to function today. And finally, the most holy place, the second place, as the Hebrew writer says, represents heaven itself. There's only but one door, one entrance into the most holy place, and that's from within the holy place. Access to heaven can only be obtained through the church. You can search, you can hunt, you can search all you want to try to find another entry into the most holy place, but you're not going to find it because it's not there. Your only way is in through that far eastern gate, through the holy place, and finally into the most holy place, through that veil. Within the most holy place, there was no other source of light that was provided other than that of the Shekinah glory of God. That should remind us of Revelation chapter 21 and verse 23 that speaks of heaven and God's illuminating glory there. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 23, "The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor unto it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there." So he's giving us a summation here of the contents of the earthly sanctuary. And now verses 6 through 10 are going to talk about the limitations that came along with this earthly sanctuary. Reading here verses 6 through 10 of Hebrews chapter 9. "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation." So in summary here, verses 6 through 10 lay out two very serious limitations in the provisions for worship and under the Old Covenant. First off was the severe restriction of access to God. For the average person, access was only allowed to the outer court there in order to bring their sacrifices to the priest. For the priest, after washing themselves at the laver outside of the eastern gate of the tabernacle, only they were allowed to enter into the first part of the temple. But to the most holy place, only the high priest could ever enter. And furthermore, even he could only enter one day of the year during the Day of Atonement and never without blood of a sacrifice for himself and for the people. Every portion there of verse 7 stresses the limited access to God even for the high priest. But secondly, the sacrifices that were offered by the priests were imperfect. Sacrifice after sacrifice, washing after washing, Day of Atonement after Day of Atonement, the people were always reminded of the sin that still separated them from God. That's what the preacher means when he says it could not make them perfect in regard to the conscience. The people always realized that even with their sacrifices, they still could not access God himself. But there's still one symbol that we haven't talked about there in the tabernacle, and that's the great veil that separated the holy place and the most holy place. In the earthly sanctuary, the way to the most holy was separated by that great veil that existed between the two areas. What could that veil represent? Flip ahead with me to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. As we continue in our study through the book of Hebrews, we're going to see exactly how Jesus made perfect all of these things. Through him is going to come an adequate sacrifice that will provide a way of access to God and will tear open that great veil between the two places. There's a lot of great information here in these few chapters. There's a lot of heavy stuff that's coming up in the next few chapters, and it's very important stuff for all of us today as Christians. But those are all of the comments that I have. I wonder if there was anything the other brethren would like to mention before we close. If not, we never want to close a service without offering the gospel invitation. If you're here and you're not a Christian, then why not do that today? There's a prescribed method, just as we talked about. Why not take care of that today? Why not do so as we close these services? Also, if there's one here this evening who has accepted the gospel invitation at some point, but maybe you've strayed away, haven't been living the life that you should, if that's the case for you, we'd love to assist you and we'd love to make those things right. But if there's one of either class, we encourage you to come forward while we stand and while we sing.